One of the most well-known and powerful sermons ever preached was entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Jonathan Edwards first preached that sermon back in 1741. It's still considered one of the greatest sermons ever preached in the English language. His sermon vividly portrays sinners as under God's wrath, on the very precipice of hell, dangling, as it were, from a spider's web over the lake of fire. That sermon was very powerful and led to the conversion of many souls. In today's text, we find not sinners in the hands of an angry God, but God in the hands of angry sinners. Jesus, who of course is God in the flesh, subjected himself to the abuse and the false judgment of angry, sinful men. In a very real sense, God in the flesh was in the hands of angry sinners. And it might seem as if these evil men controlled Jesus' destiny. But of course, we know that Jesus, not these men, is truly in charge of this situation. He's willingly laying down his life that we might be saved. These wicked men were unwittingly fulfilling God's plan. Jesus, of course, had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was then taken to the home of the high priest. And during that time that he was under arrest, he began to experience these abusive mistreatments by the various people that we find in the text here. So let's walk through this passage and see how God in the flesh was in the hands of angry sinners. First of all, we find that Jesus suffers abuse from the soldiers. Jesus, of course, is being held overnight at the home of the high priest. These events happened late at night, or I guess we could say early in the morning, probably sometime past 2 or 2:30 in the morning. Now, the soldiers are not Roman soldiers here. These are the temple guard. The guards here would have been the same men who were in charge of the Temple Mount, the people who were guarding or providing security for the Jews at the temple. So these were not Roman pagans. These were not wicked people or people who didn't know the Lord, people who had no experience with God or did not know the Old Testament law. These were Jewish people, the same people of Jesus. And so they knew better than to mistreat Jesus in this way. And yet this is what we find them doing, abusing and mistreating Jesus. So while Jesus is waiting for the next segment of his interview or the next part of his trial, he'd probably already talked to Annas, who was the former high priest, and then Caiaphas, his son-in-law, the current high priest. He'd already had that portion of the trial, but they're awaiting for the Sanhedrin to get together a little bit later in the morning. And so while Jesus is awaiting to go on to the next part of the trial, these soldiers decide to have a little fun, as it were, with Jesus. And so notice what they do to him in verse 63. First of all, he says, the men that held Jesus mocked him. The first thing is that they did was that they mocked him. The word mock means make sport of. It suggests the ideas of contempt, scorn, and ridicule. So they're making fun of Jesus, probably imitating him or mimicking him, maybe saying something about the prophecies that he had said, maybe making fun of the words that Jesus had used, or any number of things. They're ridiculing or mocking him. And then it says also in verse 63, they smote him. This word means to beat or to thrash or to strike. In fact, the grammar here suggests that this is continuing action. They began striking him and they kept on striking him. In fact, in verse 64, it uses a different word. They blindfolded him. They struck him on the face. This word means to strike a blow or to stamp something, to leave a mark on it. In fact, it's the same word that Jesus used when he says that somebody strikes you or slaps you on the one cheek to turn the other cheek, to slap you with a sense of leaving a mark on your face. And so that's what these people are doing. To be struck in such a way would be very humiliating. To be struck with a palm on the face was an insult in those days, of course. Notice also in verse 64, they blindfolded him, struck him on the face, and said, prophesy. And so Jesus was well known as a prophet, and so they're ridiculing him, probably mimicking him or talking about his so-called prophetic abilities. If he were a true prophet, he'd be able to know who it was who struck him, even though he was blindfolded. Did Jesus know who struck him? Obviously he did. He's the God of the universe. He knows all things. And so Jesus knew who struck him. Jesus knew everything about that individual. Jesus knew the entire life of that person or persons who were striking him. Interestingly, Luke uses another word here for smote at the end of verse 64, who it is that smote thee. This is a different word than the other two that we've already seen here. This word seems to emphasize a strike that would produce a sharp pain. In fact, sometimes this word is translated as sting. So in the space of two verses, we find three different words for strike. Now, what does that suggest? I think that, to me, suggests that Jesus endured a thorough, humiliating, sharply painful thrashing at the hands of these soldiers. Now, remember that this is before any kind of verdict has been given in this trial. They have had an interview with Jesus. They've talked with him, but at this point, nothing has been found regarding proof or evidence against Jesus. Nobody has made any accusations as far as a verdict goes. So he's not been proven guilty of anything, and yet they are beating him already. So these are the Jews who are doing this. Did they know that this was wrong? Did they know that this was illegal? Well, certainly they did. But they had so little respect for Jesus at this time that they're already starting to beat him, even though he's not condemned. In addition to that, they spoke blasphemously against him. Notice verse 65, many other things blasphemously spake they against him. Blasphemy is abusive language. One author called blasphemy the strongest form of personal mockery and defamation. And the grammar here again suggests that this is continuous action. They were speaking blasphemously and saying many other things against him mockingly, abusively. So you can imagine the kind of language that soldiers can bring to bear if they want to mock somebody. I don't know if things have changed over 2,000 years. I was in the military, and I heard some language that I had never heard before growing up in a small town in Wisconsin. And if soldiers are anything then like they are today, you can imagine, you've heard people say they swear like a sailor. Well, you can imagine some of the insulting and abusive and downright blasphemous language that these people might have used. So the soldiers are both verbally and physically abusive or mistreating Jesus. Well, unfortunately, people like this are still common today, not in the sense of maybe physically abusing people, but they find pleasure in abusing others. They're vulgar, violent, absolutely irreverent. They have no sense of shame. They have no sense of honor, no sense of fairness. They amuse themselves by abusing others. That, I think, can be true. You know, think of maybe junior high school. Some of you maybe have in public school gone to junior high or high school and were mistreated or abused by violent or rough people. Well, when those people grow up, they keep on doing the same kinds of things to those who they perceive to be weak. Sometimes people in authority do that simply because they have the power. You are seen in a position of weakness and they know that they can abuse you because they can get away with it. And unfortunately, there are still people like that today. And historically, followers of Jesus have experienced hostility, opposition, and even persecution. If you look at the history of the church, the history of followers of Christ, oftentimes they've undergone this kind of persecution and abuse. We should be prepared to encounter the same kind of thing. We should not be surprised if people like the soldiers abuse us. Could it happen here in the United States that we would face similar kinds of abuse and mistreatment simply because we're Christians? It certainly could happen. I would suggest that at least within the life of some of the young people here today, if the country continues on the trajectory that it's going right now, I could easily see this kind of abuse and hostility be the experience of many believers, many Christians. Well, at the very beginning of this process, we see that Jesus experiences this physical and verbal abuse, this attack. Secondly, then, Jesus endures a trial before the Jewish leaders. Notice verse 66 and following. As soon as it was day, the elders and the people, elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council. Okay, so now finally the day has arrived. It's probably 9 or maybe 10 in the morning. The council, the people of the Jews, are able to get together, and so they start this trial of Jesus. Jesus had been interviewed by Annas and Caiaphas. Now, Luke doesn't actually tell us a whole lot about that other than the fact that they brought Jesus to the house of the high priest. So we assume, I think, that Caiaphas and Annas both interviewed Jesus. But then when it was day, the other leaders of the Jews assemble. Notice the people who are involved here. The elders, chief priests, scribes, and then it mentions their council. The elders, of course, that word simply means mature people or older people, probably the heads of the various households, heads of the tribes, heads of the clans. Those are the elders of the people. The chief priests, these would have been the people in charge of the temple. Now remember, there are many chief priests, many people who would be working in the temple, priests, Levites. There's only one high priest, but there are many chief priests. These are people who are probably in charge of various things around the temple. The scribes, of course, are the teachers of the law. These are the people who know the Old Testament back and forth and sideways. These people who know the law of God very well, probably they had the majority of it memorized. Back at this time, the rabbis and the teachers would have vast segments of the Bible memorized. So these people knew the Word of God. They knew what was right and wrong. And then the council is the word Sanhedrin. We are familiar with that concept in the Bible. The Sanhedrin is the high council of the Jews. Somebody said that the Sanhedrin is the highest Jewish ruling body in Israel and was granted control by Rome over virtually all internal Jewish matters. It contains 70 members and the president of the council, who is the high priest. So get the sense of all the VIPs, all the important Jewish leaders at that time in Jerusalem would be gathered together in this body called the Sanhedrin, the council, and the high priest would be the president of the assembly. So these are the people who really matter in Jerusalem and in Israel, in the Jewish religion, in the Jewish nation. These are the leaders, the leaders of the people. And the Supreme Council of the Jews normally met at a building near the temple. And notice it said in verse 66, they led him into their council. So remember that Jesus had been at the home of Annas and Caiaphas, and then probably led, the soldiers took Jesus and led him probably across town to some area near the temple where the council normally would meet. So there they are gathered together, this leaders of the Jews, all in this council, and the leaders of the Jews would have spoken for the nation. These are the national leaders. I don't know that I'm sure that they didn't elect these people like we would elect our representatives, but essentially these are the representatives of the Jewish nation. These are the Jewish leaders, and so they speak for the nation of Israel. Somebody put it this way, it's evident that Jesus' death is the consequence of the relentless and overpowering presence of the Jewish leadership. So remember that Jesus had a good following among the people. The common people loved Jesus, followed him. Remember that it's just a few days before this that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, and what did the people proclaim? Hail, welcome, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That was the triumphal entry, and there were probably thousands of people cheering Jesus as he came into the city. So Jesus has great support from the people, but not so much from the leaders. The scribes, Pharisees, chief priests, the members of the Sanhedrin, they were not followers of Jesus. In fact, Jesus had predicted that the leaders of the Jews would reject him. You might want to jot down Luke 9:22. Jesus said, "The Son of Man shall suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed." So from the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus was already prophesying, foretelling that he would go to Jerusalem. And these very people, he mentions those same groups, elders, chief priests, and scribes, they will reject him and kill him. And so this is a prophecy that Jesus made years before this event, which means that what's going on here is not just happenstance. It's not just circumstances. It's not a random situation that came up. This is the fulfillment of God's plan. These people are unwittingly fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. They're doing exactly what God's plan required them to do, and yet they're doing exactly what they want to do. This is what we often see in the Bible as kind of a conjunction of God's sovereignty, God's plan coming to pass, and yet people doing essentially what they want to do, unknowing that they are fulfilling God's will, God's plan. God is sovereignly fulfilling his plan, and yet those operating within that plan are absolutely responsible for their own actions. So it's God's plan, and yet it's working in conjunction with the people and what they are desiring to do. Somebody put it this way, the purpose of God is brought to completion by the very ones who have most fervently resisted that purpose. More specifically, the Jewish leaders are provided all the evidence they need to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, but they fail to believe just as he had prophesied. And so we recognize that there's no lack of evidence. It's not that these people, the leaders of the Jews, had no evidence to show that Jesus was the Savior, the Messiah, that his claims were true. Many of them had probably seen some of the miracles that Jesus had done. They were fully aware of Jesus' message, and that's in fact one of the reasons that they wanted him dead, was that he claimed to be the Messiah. So there's no lack of evidence to show that Jesus is whom he claims to be. So why were these people rejecting him? Well, that's because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe. The Bible says the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. The Bible says the God of this world hath blinded the minds of those who believe not. So it's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of lack of proof. It's a spiritual issue when people reject the gospel and reject Jesus. It's because they don't want this man. As Jesus said in one of those parables, we will not have this man to rule over us. That's why people reject Jesus. They don't want Jesus as their Lord. Well, notice the question then that they submit to Jesus in verse 67. Art thou the Christ? Tell us. Art thou the Christ? The word Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, or the Anointed One. It's not Jesus' last name. It is the title Messiah. It's just the, or Anointed One. It's the Greek translation, Christos. We say Christ, but it's the Greek translation of the word Anointed One. And the Jews, of course, had an idea about what the Messiah would be. He would be the King of the Jews. He would be the Son of God. He would be the one who would bring in this earthly political kingdom that would throw out the Romans, that would establish the Jews as the favored people, and that would provide peace and security for the Jewish people. That's what they were expecting, and Jesus did not bring in that kind of a kingdom. In fact, a little bit later, when Jesus talks to Pilate, he'll say, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, we believe that Jesus will bring in a kingdom in the future. We believe in the millennial reign of Christ, that when Jesus comes again, he will establish this earthly political rule over the earth. But at this point, Jesus came to suffer and die. It was necessary for the Son of God to lay down his life for sin, and so that's what he's doing at this point. He's not setting up his earthly kingdom. Well, the leaders of the Jews knew that Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah. It's kind of interesting because when the leaders of the Jews wanted him to make a clear presentation of himself as Messiah, he often refused to do so. But to other people, like the woman at the well, she said, "We know that the Messiah is coming." And Jesus said to her, "I that speak unto you am he." So he was very clear oftentimes when people asked him if he was the Messiah. Even Peter, "Whom do men say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So we know that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. He demonstrated that he was the Messiah. But the leaders of the Jews refused that. They rejected that claim. Over in John chapter 1:11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. So we see that among the leaders of the Jews, although many of the people accepted him as the Messiah, the nation as a whole, the Jewish leaders, did not. Notice Jesus' responses then to this question, "Art thou the Christ?" He responds in several ways. First of all, he says, "If I tell you, you will not believe." You won't believe me even if I tell you. Jesus knew that the Jewish leaders had no intention of considering his claims or his evidence. They were immune to proof, you might say. There was nothing you could do to prove the allegation or this claim. So this was really a sham trial. It was a fraud. They really weren't trying to find the evidence. They weren't really trying to find the proof of Jesus as the Messiah. They already had their minds made up. So Jesus said, "You won't believe me even if I tell you." He says in verse 68, "And if I also ask you, you will not answer me." So you won't answer my questions. In other words, we can't even engage in a debate. At this point, we're beyond debate. You won't even listen to anything that I say. You won't answer my questions. So it's unnecessary to go through this sham of a trial because the Jewish leaders had already made up their minds. They were unpersuadable. And then he says, "You won't let me go." In other words, no matter what I say, no matter how I prove myself, no matter what evidence I bring forward, you're not going to let me go anyway because you already have your mind made up. You know, Jesus tells us in another place in the Bible that sometimes when we face people who are absolutely stubborn and obstinate in their rejection of the gospel, we do not want to cast our pearls before swine. In other words, there are some cases in which people are so fundamentally against the Bible and against Christ and against the gospel that there's no use in trying to persuade them. We sometimes simply have to leave it to God to persuade the person because there's nothing we can do. They will not accept the gospel. The gospel to them, as Paul tells us, is foolishness. Their mind is made up. Their mind is captive to untruth, unfortunately. Sometimes people will absolutely categorically refuse the truth. They're simply not open to persuasion. They will not consider the proof. In fact, I've heard testimonies of people saying, if I were in the tomb when Jesus resurrected and I saw Jesus resurrect from the dead, I still would not believe him. That's how stuck in falsehood that people are. Some people are simply like that. That's how hard-hearted and wicked the heart can be. So Jesus basically says, there's nothing I can do to mount a defense. You won't engage in an argument with me. There's nothing I can say, and no matter what I say, you won't let me go anyway. But then in verse 69, he basically affirms that he is the Christ. He says in kind of a roundabout way here, using biblical language, he essentially affirms that he is the Messiah. Notice he says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now he uses two very important titles of himself, or two very important biblical titles or some language here. The first is the Son of Man. This is a well-known title from the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, the prophet has this vision of a king, a son of man, given dominion, glory, and an everlasting kingdom. And so Jesus refers to himself as this Son of Man, thus positioning himself as the fulfillment of that prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. And the Sanhedrin, all these Jewish leaders, would have well understood that imagery or that language. They knew who the Son of Man was from Daniel 7, who was given a kingdom and power and glory. They understood that reference. Jesus then said he would sit on the right hand of the power of God. He's quoting here from Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, the most quoted portion that's in the New Testament from the Old Testament. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Who has the right to sit at the right hand of the throne of God? Only the Messiah, only the King of the Jews, only the Son of God. So when you put it all together, Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. He asserts that he is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, the ones that the Jews knew was associated with the Messiah. He clearly implies this in a way that the Jewish leaders would understand. So going on here in verse 70, then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? So they understood this reference. They understood that Jesus is claiming here to be the Son of God. He's the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. So you're saying that you are the Son of God. It seems likely that the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to state this openly. Why would they want Jesus to state clearly, make that claim clearly that he is the Son of God? Well, because they knew that the Son of God was the King of the Jews. And in order to make an accusation before the Roman government that Jesus was seditious or a rebel, they could go to the Roman government, then Pilate, which we'll see in the next passage. They'll go to the Roman governor and say, this man claims to be a king. Thus, he is guilty of sedition or rebellion against the Roman Empire. So they want him to say that. They want him to affirm clearly that he is the Son of God. Then they'll say that he's guilty of sedition, which in fact is what they end up doing. So notice these two questions. Verse 67, art thou the Christ? Verse 70, art thou the Son of God? We know how Jesus answers those questions. The question for each one of us is, how do you answer that question? That is, what do you think of Christ? Jesus asked that question to his disciples. Whom do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am? So in our own personal lives, we have to answer that question. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Son of God? That is the basis of your eternal destiny. How you answer that question is the basis of life or death, eternal life or death. If you believe and trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Bible says you have salvation. The Bible says if we call upon the name of the Lord, we'll be saved. The Bible says if we turn from our sin and trust in Christ as our Lord and Savior, then we have salvation. But if we don't do that, if we don't affirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Bible says there is no salvation outside of that name. Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So if you fail to affirm that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there is no salvation. The only means of salvation is affirming those two claims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, notice verse 7, how he responds. Then said they all, art thou the Christ? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. Now, this is kind of an unusual way to respond to this. His answer is not exactly straightforward and clear-cut. It is an affirmative, it is an affirmation, but it's in kind of a roundabout way. It's as if Jesus does not think that these people are entitled to a straight answer. He doesn't want to seem to give them the answer that they're looking for. But in a certain way, by saying it this way, he emphasizes that the Sanhedrin is claiming that he is the Messiah. And so, in kind of an interesting way, they make an unwitting confession of Jesus' true identity, these unbelievers, these Sanhedrin council members, in a certain sense, are confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Well, notice the final conclusion here in verse 71. They said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. The Sanhedrin then had enough evidence, they thought, to conclude that Jesus is making this claim. He's claiming to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior. The Sanhedrin understood him to be confirming that, that makes him equal with God, and that, in their minds, makes him a blasphemer. Now, if Jesus were not true, that is, if his claim were not accurate, if he were not the Son of God, if he were not the Savior, then this would have been blasphemous. The Sanhedrin was right. If Jesus is not the Son of God, for him to claim to be that would certainly be blasphemous. But if Jesus is the Son of God, then this is a true claim, and it's not blasphemous at all. The Jewish leaders didn't need any further witnesses in this trial. They were absolutely satisfied that Jesus had condemned himself by making this claim or affirming this claim that he was the Son of God. They finally caught him, they thought, saying something that they could then make as an accusation against him. To the Jewish leaders, anyone claiming to be the Messiah, if he were not, would be worthy of death. And of course, that's what they are pursuing. That's their desire, is to put Jesus to death. The Jewish leaders now had an allegation that they could take to Pilate, the Roman governor. By claiming to be the Messiah, Jesus is claiming to be a king, and thus he would run afoul of the Roman Empire and their leadership. He's guilty of insurrection, which is exactly what the Jews charge him for before Pilate in the next section of Luke. Well, as we consider this first trial that Jesus endured before the Jewish authorities, we must take a side in this trial. Either Jesus was whom he claimed to be, or he was not. If the Jews were right, then Jesus was nothing more than a fraud, a false prophet who is certainly guilty of blasphemy. But if Jesus' claims are true, then he really is the Son of God, who today sits at the right hand of the throne of the power of God. So who was right? Is Jesus whom he claimed to be, or is he a false prophet? That's the question that all of us need to struggle with. I trust that all of us have come to the conclusion that Jesus is whom he claimed to be. He truly is the Son of God, the Savior, who died on the cross and rose again. If he's a fraud, then we can safely dismiss him and pay no further attention. But if Jesus was whom he claimed to be, then we must accept him as the Son of God. The leaders of the Jews had multiple opportunities to accept Jesus' claims. They had enough proof to prove that he was legitimate, but they were not really interested in the truth. They thought Jesus was a threat to them, and they wanted to remove him from power. They abused Jesus and ran him through these illegal trials because they did not believe in him. Perhaps some of us are like the soldiers who abused Jesus, violent, blasphemous, irreverent, and vulgar. There are many people like that still today. They have absolutely no interest in Jesus other than to mock him and to call him names. I hope that that's not true of any of us here this morning. Perhaps some of us are more like those leaders of the Jews, perhaps a bit more educated and more refined, But maybe, like the leaders of the Jews, you've already made up your mind that Jesus cannot be whom he claims to be. You don't want to consider those claims, because if Jesus is true, if what he said is accurate and he really is the Son of God, well, then that would require that I change. We have to change. If Jesus is true, if this is accurate, if Jesus really is whom he claimed to be, the only result, the only conclusion then would be that we would have to bow down to him in submission and faith. Perhaps you don't want to even consider that possibility, and so you write off Jesus as a fraud. I hope that that's not true of you. Well, the soldiers and the Jewish leaders had their opportunities to turn to Christ in faith. They had an opportunity to study the evidence and come to the proper conclusion, but they failed to do so. Don't make that same mistake yourself. Your eternal salvation depends on a personal affirmation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you think that you can sit in judgment and mock Jesus, you'll find one day that he'll be sitting in judgment of you. Jesus, God in the flesh, submitted himself to the hands of angry sinners. But one day those same sinners will be in the hands of an angry God. Let's close in prayer.